All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Can you, brother, lead us in that? Do that first chance this quarter.
Thank you, Anthony.
Merciful Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together to study your word. Please bless Jeff, have him in his presentation. Please be with us that we will learn more of your word and be able to use it in our everyday life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're talking about the church this quarter. And the way I'm going to plan on trying to work this quarter is we're going to start with, especially the first month or so, talking more about the concept of the church. And I'll get into that a little bit more in a second. Then we'll talk a little bit more about the establishment of the church in the New Testament there in the heart of the quarter. And then the kind of the last third or so of the quarter, we'll talk a bit about some of the specifics about living as the local church and the nature of the work and worship and some of the nitty-gritty application that we should think about and sometimes some of the controversy about what the local church should be doing specifically. But I want to work from the universal down to the local. I want to work from principles to practicalities. If you can open your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to do a little bit of my big picture song and dance here for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Is where we're going to pick up in just a sec. With something that doesn't speak to the church as such, but illustrates what I want to get across. A couple of big picture concepts I want to get across as we get started this quarter. If you were in the Holy Spirit class last quarter, or you're not used to kind of some of what I'm going to try to do in this quarter. I'm a big believer that one of the reasons that we struggle sometimes in our disagreements over what passages mean or how they apply is because we're starting from the particular when we don't understand the larger concept, the larger thought world that the Bible is speaking from. We're Americans. We're practical people. We want the executive summary. Anybody use Adobe Acrobat lately at work? PDF file? Well, what's Adobe Acrobat ask you every time you open the PDF file now? Say again? Do you want an update? Yeah. That's between you and the software. No,
that's between Bluebeam.
Yeah, that's right. No, I don't know about you, but my version of Adobe every time asks me, "Do I want an AI summary?" Can't even read the PDF file is already shorter than whatever it's. And now I'm not even supposed to read the 5-page PDF file. The AI wants to do I want a summary. That is the essence of the American mindset and part of the American problem. Because you can only deal with summaries and bullet points and just tell me what I have to do to get to heaven for so long. At some point, the heart is not being changed and the mind is not being renewed. And maybe those of us who have been around for a while can get away with that, but our children can't. Because it used to be those of us who are over a certain age, and I won't name that age because it'll include and exclude certain people. I don't want to get in trouble on the first night. But I put myself over that line for whatever it's worth. We piggybacked off of a larger Judeo-Christian mindset in this world. Certain things may have happened, but they were not publicly allowed to be said out loud. They were certainly not endorsed or affirmed by the media, by the entertainment culture, whatever, right? Most of us understand what I'm talking about, right? Our kids don't know that world. If you don't work with young people regularly, it's hard to overstate how much of a blank slate or just flat out moral chaos or moral nihilism they've absorbed. And the truth of the matter is we live by stories. We live by worldviews. Everybody does. And so the reality is if we do not more deeply reset ourselves in the Bible's worldview and the Bible's story, we're going to get more and more applications and understandings of specifics wrong. Does that make sense with me so far? So let me give you a quick and easy example that maybe hits home pretty quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the Apostle Paul in Corinth was a church that was a mess. But part of why they are a mess is because they don't actually understand the story they're living in. Think about how the book begins, and we don't have time to do this right now because I'm actually going to talk about the church this quarter. This is why we never finish classes. But the first couple of chapters, think about what Paul does back to being the 1 Corinthians. Basically has to remind them they're still thinking like the world. What the world values, you shouldn't, right? To the world, the cross is foolishness. But to the Christian, rightly understood, it's the power and the wisdom of God. The problem is, what Paul's going to say is, you're not thinking in chapter 2, you're not thinking like Christians, you're not thinking like spiritual people, you're thinking like Okay, so you knew enough. Keep in mind, he's writing the Christians. These are the people who knew enough. Paul's not saying, you know, your baptisms are invalid or anything like that. These were people who understood enough of the Jesus story to legitimately confess, repent, and be baptized, right? You know, 3 out of the 5 things at least. You with me? Okay? So they got that much. And yet, what's Paul saying in chapter 2, having kind of started with the whole, you know, the cross absolutely explodes the way the world looks at reality, is you guys have not really lived with the implications of the story deeply enough yet. That's your problem. And so he spends the first 4 chapters unpacking this basic insight that the logic of the cross makes us spiritual people that basically changes how we think and look at the world and live in the world. But the Corinthian problem was, well, they knew enough to obey the gospel, which is, you know, just about everybody in this room probably died. They were not yet able to live the implications of the gospel completely, and that's why by the time you get to chapter 5, Paul's list of you've got to be kidding me's begins. Right? Do you not know you are the temple, your body's temple of God? You know, all these, you guys have simply not lived in the story deeply enough. The world's story is still guiding your application of and living in biblical principles. That's why he gets to chapters 12 through 14, all that stuff about spiritual gifts, and they're ranking the spiritual gifts based upon how cool they are by worldly standards. Speaking in tongues is kind of cool, prophecy is kind of boring. And yet Paul says, which is actually more useful for God's purposes in the church? Prophecy. In fact, so much so that if you speak in a tongue and there's no interpreter present, guess what? You can't do an assembly anymore. Don't do it. It's a distraction to what God's actually trying to do in the church. Why did the Corinthians understand that to begin with? Chapters 1 through 4, not living in the story deeply enough. And so you turn to chapter 6, a real quick example. Here they are now. Here's one of his you've got to be kidding me's. You know, you're suing each other in downtown Harris County at the courthouse. You've got to be kidding me. And look at what he says, you know, in verse 2. Do you not know, and he said, this is a rhetorical question, which he assumes that they thought about this, they would know why they can't be down in Harris County suing each other. Do you not know that saints will judge the world? Now let me ask you something tonight. How many of you know what he's talking about? We're closer to the Corinthians than we realize already. He assumes you knew the story. What Christians are, what God's doing with people in Christ, what God's project has been before the foundation of the world. Don't you know you're going to judge angels? Did you know you're going to judge angels? Judge the world. That's what he goes on to say next. You're going to judge angels. Do you know that? I have any idea what he's talking about? We've lost far more of the story already than we realize. I'm going to tell you what that means. Not a lot of time. But I want you to get across this. I'm saying this is why we're going to do the way we're going to run in this quarter. We need to go back and we need to get more deeply into the story of what God is up to when it comes to the church. The better we get an understanding of what the ultimate project of God is, the better we will when we get to the New Testament and the second parts, and especially the nitty-gritty of what does the church do and, you know, what's it supposed to be doing today. We get to have like really, you know, kind of specific application issues. The better place we are going to be in to rightly understand what's been controversial throughout human history. That's why there's so many denominations. And even among brethren, right? You remember the splits, and it's the most old enough to remember, at least heard the stories of what happened in the 50s and 60s among you know, churches of Christ, right? Remember? What happens? You begin to lose the story. Don't know what to do with God's stuff anymore. So here's Paul saying, you know, 1 Corinthians 6, God, if we're judging the world, why are you guys down there getting pagans to judge it? What in the world? You've already lost, Paul says. You have no idea what you're dealing with. So that makes sense. Everybody got big. That's a really important. That goes across classes. That's not just this class. That's a general thing that Christians, especially in this day and age, have to understand. And especially if you're raising kids, influencing grandkids, we have to be way more intentional about getting people to understand we live in an entirely different story. Don't just give me the list of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. I won't know what to do with them in all the cases in which I have to make discerning decisions. If I don't know the story I'm living in, therefore what God is up to, that helps me know what to do, right? Does it make a difference what you believe about American history when it comes to interpreting the Constitution? Not a trick question. Does it make a difference in how the Constitution is interpreted for what you believe about American history? Why is it any different with the Bible? You can't strip mine the Bible for morality, thou shalt and thou shalt not, if you don't understand the big picture. Okay, enough about that. But you get the idea. You know, but even like the, you know, to emphasize something that, you know, comes completely related to the church then. So the so-called social gospel, you know, where people try to have the church, the local church, or at some sort of denominational level, which does not exist in the New Testament, and we'll get to that later in the quarter. the idea that the church should be solving problems here and right now, whether it's social problems, homelessness, hunger, political issues. You know, we need to get religion back in the government or whatever, and so the church needs to be more politically involved. What did Jesus say? My kingdom is not
of this world.
What did Jesus say? Let the blind lead, blind guides. Let the dead bury the dead. You forget what the story is that God's actually placed the church in. It's real easy to have the world tell us what the church. And how many of you have ever? I've certainly had this happen, where I've had religious people I'm interacting with in the larger course of day-to-day life, absolutely shocked and horrified that we're not observing certain holidays around here, we get contacted sometimes being invited to be involved in larger area-wide, Houston-wide, food drives, this, that. People are always horrified and say, thanks, but that's not what this congregation is going to be participating in. I'm just, man, I think I said I believe in Satan and Jesus is nothing. Well, why? They're letting the world tell us that the church needs to be solving the world's problems. It's not. It's not what Jesus intended to be. It's not what God intended to be. So concepts matter before specifics. And that's why we're going to spend a good chunk of the early part of the quarter looking at that kind of stuff. And here's the other thing. Here's the other big point. It's a mistake we make sometimes. We're going to spend a fair amount of time in the Old Testament early on. Why? Because the church doesn't start in one sense in the New Testament. Yeah, I know about the day of Pentecost. We'll get there. Don't worry. I'm not a heretic. We'll get there. But what does Peter actually do on the day of Pentecost? What does he get up and say? Yeah. Have you read Joel?
This is that.
Okay. And we'll look at a couple of passages, if I can quit rambling here a little bit later tonight, where basically crucial passages about the church and what the apostles are saying is it all started in the Old Testament. One of the great mistakes we make is we assume that because covenants change, the canon does. And that's just not true. The covenants change, but the canon does not. God's concepts are consistent across the canon. What happens as the covenants change, as the age changes, is that what was shadow earlier becomes a more clearly defined concept in Christ. But the concepts are actually consistent from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? So the covenant changes, the canon does not. That's why it drives me nuts. Some of you heard my rant on this. When I was younger, growing up around the church, and in my childhood, it was unusual to see older preachers carrying just a copy of the New Testament. As though because Jesus died and was raised, the rest of it's out. The problem is, what's Peter himself saying in the book of Acts? This is that. Well, how can I find that if I don't have Joel? And where am I? Right? The covenant changed, but the canon did not. When Peter tells Timothy all scriptures inspired, what's he talking about?
Paul.
Listen, there's a chunk of the New Testament that's not written yet when he's telling Timothy that. You realize he's not talking about the New Testament just. So the covenant changes, the canon does not. Which is why if you want to understand the New Testament well, you have to actually start with the Old. And so that's been a great kind of gap, at least certainly the way kind of the teaching and preaching I grew up around. And that's not to throw rocks, because we all have our own blind spots today, and my grandchildren will be sitting there saying, how did granddad not see that? Three fingers pointing back, but nonetheless, we have to do the best we can in the time that we're at, right? And that was one of the great oversights, was this hard division between New and Old Testaments. Where because the covenant changed, we just kind of chucked 2/3 of the canon, or downgraded 2/3 of the canon, which is why we're not getting nearly as much of the riches of the New Testament as we could be getting if we soaked and mirrored a little bit more in the Old Testament. All right, so that's my song and dance about that. So far, so good. Too late to re-sign up for the class. We don't want to switch anymore. All right, let's do this. Let's start this way. Leviticus chapter 26, which again is just weird, I know. But Leviticus 26. Turn to Leviticus 26. And so here's the thing. What's going on in the story at this point? Well, Israel's at Sinai, right? And we are deep in the thick of God at Sinai giving Moses the revelation that we now call the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? Deep in the thick of it. But think about the whole kinds of the story in which what I'm about to read with you is being said. Well, we had creation, we had Eden, we had perfection, we had fall. We had sin spreading just all over the place, to which point mankind is so thoroughly corrupted, God decides to destroy. And he starts over with Noah, and it's a new creation. He brings Noah off the ark and says, be fruitful and multiply. That sound familiar? Yeah, that's an Adam moment. That's an Adam. Literally, he's uncreated and recreated is the idea. And so, man, we're getting a fresh start with Noah. How long does that last in Genesis 9? Not very long. In fact, Noah gets drunk. We always stumble with fruit. Have you ever noticed that? Anyways, Noah gets drunk. Stuff happens with the sons. And it's just, you know, so sin's on the rampage again. Next thing you know, we're at Babel. All of mankind in a really bad place again, just like in Genesis 6. And so now you're sitting there thinking, if you're reading the story, saying, well, I'm still here. God must not have done what he did before because I'm still here. What does God do? Genesis 12, he calls Abram. He starts a different project. Does something different. Not because he's not going to destroy mankind for the corporate and enormous sin, but because he's going to do something different than building an ark this time. He's going to build a people. And so remember, what's the covenant he makes with Abram? And once that's all the world through, you'll be blessed. But what's the fundamental thing for a childless couple? I'm going to make a people out of you. Fundamentally different project. Say again?
Great nation.
Yeah, great nation. Yeah, going to make a people. This is where God begins to say, you know, in a sense, sin, in a sense, is going to require the ultimate destruction, the ultimate annihilate, you know, just raining down fire, you know, no more water, fire next time. But before I do that, I am determined to have a people. Satan will not win. I created to have a people, and I'm going to have a people. And so, but we're going to have to save a remnant. Humanity as a whole will not participate. It's the beginning of the remnant concept, which becomes a big deal in the prophets. You're familiar with the prophets later on, the concept of a remnant. There will be a remnant of Abraham. And so God does that, first of all, biologically. Then he'll come and do that spiritually. Paul connects the dots in the book of Galatians. So in the midst of that story, God's made a covenant with Abram. Book of Genesis, God tells Abram, it's going to take a while. You know, it's going to take you 400 years for me to multiply you up the kind of people I want you to be before I begin to bring you into the land and give you the land. 400 years, you're going to be in Egypt. It's going to go hard for you. Finally, book of Exodus. God uses Moses, delivers the people from their captivity. Already a bit of an image of what God's doing for the remnant of humanity from Satan's grip and slavery to sin, right? And so with a strong and mighty arm, he brings them out of Egypt by a great miracle. And part of what God has said to Moses, I'm paraphrasing, we don't have time to read this, but the early chapters when God's first onboarding Moses to the project, he basically says, I've not done anything like this. And I'm paraphrasing very loosely. This is worse than the New Living Translation. But basically says, I've not done anything like this, anything this public, this spectacular for mankind. Basically, since Noah, you know, since Babel. You know, basically, when I called Abram, I dealt with a man individually, and I've kind of been silent to the human race for a long time. But my coming out party to humanity again is when I smack down Egypt, crush Pharaoh, the world's great power at that time, and bring my people out with a strong and mighty arm, and then people will know the name of Yahweh again. They'll know about me. Okay? And so it's in the midst of literally the first, I call it Israel 1.0, the first, in a sense, public designation, the public gathering of the people of God in front of the eyes of the nations. That's what's going on at Sinai at that point, right? He's brought them out, but they are a disorganized mess. The law is the beginning of God making a covenant with them, giving them a law that will order them morally, but even literally. You just got through doing numbers with me, and we talked about how at Sinai, he literally organizes the camp, organizes their march in the land, I mean, literally bringing structure to chaos. Brings them a law that organizes things in them. What's the point of all this? Leviticus chapter 26, in the midst of bringing them to Sinai, publicly revealing himself to the world again in a way that has not happened since basically Genesis chapter 11, and beginning the final move towards what he intends to do for the human race in toto, right? Calls Israel, they're going to go on the land, they're going to have a king, that king's going to produce a Messiah, that Messiah's going to die for the sins of the world, and you're sitting here tonight. This is literally here in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. This is the beginning of the project in which you brought you and I here tonight. Okay? And he says in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, first time this refrain is put kind of this bluntly. Actually, I want to go back to verse 9 even, because we always read just verse 12, you know, 12 and use verse 12 out of context. He's talking about the great blessing he's going to rain down upon them. And I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you. Now wait, does that sound familiar? Where have you heard that before? The original intention of God for mankind, right? Before there was sin, before there was a fall. When God says, let's make man in our image. The first command God gives to humanity in the Bible is not, don't eat that fruit. The first command God gives mankind in the Bible in Genesis 1 is positive. Be fruitful. I create life. I am overflowing life. I want you to do the same. Go make life. That's part of what it means to bear the image of God, actually. And so anyways, I will, you know, so basically, finally, I'm going to get back to the Genesis. I'm going to get back to what I wanted when I made you. Is part of, what's the point of all this law and everything? What's the point of all this for? I want what I wanted in the beginning, and I'm going to have it. Satan is not going to thwart my purposes. And so I'm going to make you fruitful. Multiply, you confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old store long kept. You shall clear out the old to make way for new. So back to the abundance of Eden again, right? Remember, when you get kicked out of Eden, what's part of the curse? Thorn and thistle, sweat of your brow, eat bread, and dust you are, dust you are. Remember all that? You know, the world no longer cooperates. You're going to go hungry. It's going to be hard. And whether it's here now, it's like, you know, the world is overproducing food. You know, you're going to be thrown out just like we do, we Americans, in our material abundance. Let's be honest. What do sometimes? Yeah, you know, sometimes you're horrified about what the expiration date is on something when you pull it out of the pantry. Yeah, I caught myself eating some bad yogurt last week. To be fair, don't judge Amanda. It was in my office here at the building. So. Which, as you well know, you have to be immunized before you
correct.
Go. Correct. Anyways, it was only a month out of date. It was okay. I realized after the first bite, don't judge me. I'm not that bad. Anyways, it's the holidays. I've been traveling. Come on.
Does it look like cheese?
Yes. Do what?
Does it look like cheese?
No, don't judge. continue on, though. So this abundance, man, is just this abundance is coming down. Verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall abhor you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will walk among you. Mm. Remember in Genesis 3, right before man gets kicked out of the garden after the sin, what's that famous, what was going on in the garden right before? The Lord God came down and in the cool of the day did what? So what was supposed to be? What's God saying here as he pulls out Israel 1.0, starts to remake a people? What's he saying? What I wanted in Genesis is what I am going to, I'm going to have a people. Okay, and so again, one of the things that we realized then, and so you've been around, you know, too many classes with me, getting PTSD over this stuff, but these big ideas matter. Eden is the original dwelling place of God and man. Man loses that. So what's God's initial down payment? Tabernacle and temple. When they build the temple, go back and read 1 Kings and the description of the temple when it's built. What do they carve on the walls? Trees. What do they carve on the doors? Trees. Why are they carving doors on the temple? Because what's it supposed to represent? Where God and man can dwell together. What Eden was, all right? And so when you get to the opposite end of the Bible, now do this with me, go to Revelation chapter 21, the description of the New Jerusalem, when all is said and done. What does the New Jerusalem have in it? Trees. It's a city, but it's got trees, and particularly the tree of life, which means it's supposed to be another coming of Eden. The Bible literally begins and ends in a garden with a tree of life, because God's going to have what he started to have. But here's the thing, look into Revelation chapter 21, I think it's about verse 3. Somebody read verse 3. I don't want to get paper cuts.
Heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.
Does that sound familiar now? Literally, when God begins to make a people in Revelation, or I'm sorry, in Leviticus, this is what he says it's all about. I'm going to have a people, going to dwell among them, be fruitful and multiply, etc., etc. You get to the end of the Bible when all is said and done, the end has come, Christ, you know, if you've read Revelation, you know, those who need to go to hell have been sent to hell, and Satan has been banquet, and just the whole thing is rolled up. And the New Jerusalem comes down, and what do we have? God has a people. Right?
As a people, he can be among.
He has a people to be among, most importantly. Well, that's exactly right. And they, you know, keep reading Revelation, and they shall see his face. Intimacy. All right. So, what's God's ultimate project? I created to have a people.
I'm going to have one.
I'm going to have a people. And right now we call that the church. Okay? So we're, you know, so 30,000 foot level, this is kind of where we're at. All right. So let's go to the book of Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to do a lot of fast reading and skimming, because I want you to, because I want you to see in the first three chapters here in particular, how Paul basically comes along and kind of gives us an understanding, and we're not going to be able to unpack all this tonight, but a foreway into the fact that the church is what God has always been up to. All right? And so starting in Ephesians chapter 1, oh, let's begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You hear that? Before the foundation. In other words, before God ever said, let there be light, this is in his head. This is in the mind of God. You with me? Right? Okay, get your mind around this. Before God even says, like, before whatever's going on before Genesis 1, which God never chooses to reveal, this is the only glimpse you get before God ever did anything outside of himself. This is the only, this is what God, and he's now getting for us time-bound, finite creatures. So how long do you have this idea in his head, Jeff? You know, you don't ask time-related questions of an eternal being. That's just not how this works. But the point is, this is what is in the mind of God. Okay? Before the foundation of the world, he chose, and again, if you like to write in your Bible or highlight it, the concept is us and him. It's not, you know, sometimes people read this, some of this stuff here in Ephesians as well as some other places as predestination. You know, chose us in the sense of, you know, God was picking names. No, it's a corporate concept, us and him. In other words, what God had chosen was those who will be in Christ. You've got to make the choice. But what's the group? What's the remnant that he's going to be pulling out of? Because he knew about sin. He knew about Satan. He knew what all was going to go down. And so what's in God's mind about that from the beginning? He's going to pick a remnant. What's the basis of the remnant? Us and him. So if you like to write in your Bible, it's hyphenate that. Us and him is the concept. It's not an individual choice of individual peoples. It's a corporate election. All right, but back to the text. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Jesus was always the goal. God does not create the world. Sin enters the world. And God says, oh boy, now what? Plan B. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit are playing rock, paper, scissors. He has to go down and fix it. That's not what happened. From the beginning, in the mysterious inner counsel of God, the Son was designated in the will of God. You know, again, how's that? Oh, man, he's God. We're not. Just this is how it went down. This is what Paul's saying. That there would be an adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of. So here's the thing: is the will of God in the world for you to have your best life now? Is the will of God for you to always have all your prayers answered the way your problems are solved, the way you want them solved, when you want them solved? Is that what the will of God is sitting over human history? What's Paul saying is the will of God? Well, yeah, and more particularly, this project that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1, that's what God is up to. And folks, we got to get back to, you know, step back a sec. Not saying when you're sick, when somebody, you know, we're about to go have announcements in a minute, and we're going to pray, you know, we're going to mention people who are struggling, stuff going on, you know, pray for that. But this whole, let not my will but thine be done, what we've got to get back to doing is realizing, even as we do cast our cares upon him because he cares for us, the ultimate goal and our progress towards spiritual maturity we're going to be praying for is really thy will be done, and recognizing that this is the project that God is up to in history. This is the project in creation that God is up to. And we've got to relearn, going back to live in the story, we've got to get back to asking and praying, how can we get more deeply involved in God's will and purpose, rather than inviting God into our will and purpose. Because if we're not careless too often, that's what our prayers de facto are, if we're honest. Yes, ma'am.
That became so much more apparent in rereading John.
Yeah.
This time.
Absolutely.
Where Jesus talks about, they're not taking my life, I'm giving it.
Yep.
And then he makes the statement about God giving him the glory they had before the world was here.
Yeah.
There were so many things that just stuck out like that in reading.
Yeah, you know, maybe mentioned on the podcast a time too. I can't remember. I talked too much every week. Too many conversations, too many places. But Genesis is in a lot of ways the New Testament. I'm sorry, John is the New Testament Genesis. It's where it goes back and tells a story about a recreation of the world. And that's, so you notice the language of newness in John. Obviously, it opens intentionally with an homage to Genesis in the beginning was, though. And even goes back and kind of puts the creation story in a very different perspective. Jesus, you know, what Paul's saying here is what John's saying in Ephesians 1. Or, I'm sorry, John. What John's saying in John is what Paul's saying in Ephesians 1. In other words, that Jesus Christ was always the organizing principle of creation. All things were made by him, through him, and him, for him, Paul will say in Colossians 1. So that's what John's saying in John chapter 1. because God had this plan in mind from the beginning when he makes creation, all things were even created, orchestrated, find your ultimate goal and purpose directed towards this organizing principle of Jesus of Nazareth, God become man, being Lord over this ultimate reality. And then you have to sit a while with that. That's the story that I get back into thinking about living it better. All right. So yeah, thank you for that, Vicki. But yeah, so we certainly want to be praying, learning to pray more courageously, that whatever God is doing in our lives, that we would be willing participants in this ultimate will. However God is providentially working out this, in the United States, in the 21st century, however God is working out this purpose presently, that we may be willing participants in whatever his will is, and however we may be, fitting into patterns that we may not be able to see in this life, right? This is what it's all about. This is why history, it's not about the rise and fall of nations. It's not about the midterm elections in 2026. This is what God is up to in human history, whether we get it or not, okay? All right, so verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. This was not fully known until Jesus came. Yet now we can look back at Israel and say, I get it. This is like the sock puppet version. This is the shadow version. Now I get, I have an object lesson of a larger what he's up to. But now the mystery is revealed, what he's really up to in its final form, Jesus Christ through actual forgiveness of sins in a kingdom that is eternal. But anyways, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, which is why he's Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. Because the spiritual beings bow down to him, as Paul will talk about in Ephesians chapter 4, and then remind us in Ephesians chapter 6, our war is actually still against principalities and powers of darkness. Paul in this book bridges the seen and the unseen and says Jesus is Lord over all of it. He will reign over the seen things of the world. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All nations will bow down to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, the glory of Father in the end. You can do it willingly now or you do it unwillingly in the end, but every tongue will confess. This is God, he is the culmination of God's purpose in history and creation. All right, so drop down, let's drop down later in chapter 1. He rehearses a little bit of the gospel story of him coming into the world. Verse 20, Christ was raised from the dead, seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name of this name, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Again, Christ over everything. And he's put all things under his feet and given him his head over all things to the... Okay, because this is what God was up to. This is what God's been trying to make the whole time. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, now we're into chapter 2. Pretend chapter breaks don't exist because it kind of breaks up our reading. But going through the next paragraph, pick up in verse 9. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So that you can always have your best life now. Nope. How are you defined now? Created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For my happiness? Who gets to define what good works are?
He does.
So the culture doesn't get to tell me I need to be more active in the community or be more compassionate about this or that or being more involved in politics and making this nation great again or building back better or whoever's in office or whatever meaningless slogan they're throwing down on us now. Right? Who defines the good works? Who alone knows what's good? And why were we created in the first place? And if you've been saved, what purpose have you been saved? Just so you can now finally go to Disneyland forever and ever? What purpose have you been saved? For the purpose you were created with in the first place. Folks, we got to get back to understanding that we may be citizens with rights that we're very proud of and claim a lot. In the Bible, we have no rights. We are creatures who are responsible for living up for the purpose we have been given by the Creator. Remember when Israel wants to argue with God and the prophets, Jeremiah in particular, does the clay get to argue with the potter? For what purpose have you made me? No. God start living a very different story. The Bill of Rights says no existence in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, Craig.
Several years ago, Brian Haskett did a class on being a pilgrim.
Yeah.
Which is exactly what we're talking about, right?
Yeah, that's Peter's language. We're going to get to that. Yeah.
Okay.
Sorry. Yeah. No, but thank you for putting it on the table now.
I mean, we're pilgrims.
That's it.
Our citizenship is not here.
Yeah.
We have no rights.
That's exactly right.
You know?
That's exactly right. And again, we're living a very different story about that mentality. You know, when you travel, how many of you travel out of the country? Travel in a foreign country? Oh, you know what? Our country's so big, you know, you go to other states, when you leave Texas, it's like leaving the country. one of the first times my kids, when they were smaller, left Texas. We've been used to doing so many trips in Texas. It blew my kids' minds that we were changing states every 3 hours. just blew their minds, you know. From Alabama, you know, Mississippi, you know, Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, you know, into Georgia, you know, just blew their minds. Man, these states are so small. Yeah, we call them counties in West Texas. yes, ma'am.
But I believe that sometimes we can see it in a conceptual level, like we're talking now, but when it really starts to impact the body and we get in it and we want to be a part of the world, that's where the division starts to come.
Absolutely.
And at that point, no one wants to listen to the word at election time. We have a different mission, and that's not it. I just thought I'd throw that.
I agree. And it's not saying nobody should go vote. Go vote your conscience. Knock yourself out. Just, you know what? You know, pull the lever, put your sticker on, and go about your day serving God. thank you for that. But yeah, you know, when you travel a bit, right? You when you stay in the hotel room, you remodel the hotel room up to your likes, right? You know, and when you're traveling, you take everything you own, storage unit and all, with you when you travel, right? No. In fact, they only let you take 50 pounds on the airplane.
Some people try.
TMI, man, TMI. I got my yogurt issues, you got your packing.
I'm one bad guy.
Yeah, I bet you do travel. You're probably just a backpack, and yeah, that's exactly right, man. You just turn the clothes inside out and start over.
Pretty much.
Absolutely. You're a guy in college like that. Do what?
Problem on the third day.
Yes. Only for the person sitting next to you, good. Anyways, but yeah, we get that when we travel, right? You travel light. It's hard to remember that for 70 years. Hard to remember that, right? Sometimes we're forced to remember that even before we die. You know, you get old enough and they put you in an assisted living place. What happens to your house?
Gone.
What happens to all the stuff you own?
It's gone.
Listen, doing what I do, I've been present too many times when the rest of the family triages the entire lifetime of a person's collecting. And it always is heartbreaking to see how much winds up in the dumpster that the kids and grandkids don't want. The accumulation of decades gone in 3 hours. Just in time for the holidays. Enjoy. All right. Back to the text. And so, verse 11, next paragraph, chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, you know, by that which is called the circumcision, verse 12 talks about separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Verse 13, you have been brought near, Gentiles have, by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, because in Christ, the two, the Jew and the Gentile, have been made both one, which is literally undoing of Babel. You know where nations came from originally? The fruit of human rebellion. We think about nations because of borders now. The reality is, for most of human history, nations were ethnicities. What defined an ethnicity? Common language, or common culture. What created a common culture? Common language. That's where nations really started, was with the division. Okay, go back and read Genesis 10. The Bible makes this very clear. Okay? And so, literally, the God's judgment on humanity with nations, because of our sin, he's undoing in Christ in the church. He's going to have a people. And so, and he's going to have a diverse, you know, diverse human race, but one body. You know, we are diverse. I mean, look around this room tonight. You know, we look different. We come from different backgrounds. Some of us come from different cultures. Some of us may not even, you know, been born in this country. And yet, Paul says that God's undoing Babel in the church. He's going to have a people, a human race, a human race that bows the knee and confesses him. And he's going to have a people. Let's keep going. Amidst both in the one, verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two. Drop down verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Oh, there's that line that Craig was talking about that's also there in Peter. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being dwelt together into a... Oh, there, here's that concept we had in Leviticus, the Revelation a second ago. What's God want? To dwell with us. What was the place God dwelt with his people? That's this thing called the temple. Only now it's not a structure. What is it? Here we are. You were, you know, because ultimately God doesn't, you know, want a habitat. He wants a people. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want stuff. You know, Cattle on a Thousand Hills are mine, God says. I don't need to ask you for stuff. What do I want? I want a people who loves me back. People who accepts me for who I am, accepts who they are in me. That's what I want. That's the real temple. That's where I really dwell. And by the way, what begins to happen here in chapter 2, and we'll talk about this one night in a couple weeks, but just a, you know, variety of the metaphors for the church that people got begin to pop up. Family, temple, etc. All right, chapter 3, real quick. Chapter 3. Oh, let's drop down. Let's pick up in verse, the paragraph starts in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone, not just for the Gentiles, I'm an apostle of Gentiles, but I want everybody, Jew and Gentile, like whoever reads this book, this letter, to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Now we're back to chapter 1 language, this plan before the foundation of the world. Why am I doing this, Paul says? To let everyone know what God now wants us to know. This was always the goal. Before Satan, the fall, before anything was created. This was always the goal. The plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, in other words, this incomprehensible wisdom of God, might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Oh, we're back to judging angel stuff. Living the story. It's not just us folks who are watching. Who else is watching? Who else is watching?
Angels.
Including? Starts with an S, ends with an N. Really bad guy. Go back and read Revelation chapter 12 where the red dragon tries to get the male child. He's watching too. And he's fighting back. Part of what John's saying in the book of Revelation. Watch out. He's really angry now because he knows he lost. Now he realizes that he has lost and how badly he's lost. And so now he knows his time is short and he's come down to make war on the saints. Most dangerous animal is a wounded animal. So yeah, and by the way, this gives him that we don't have time in this class, but chapter 4, where Paul talks about, you know, then Christ ascending back into heaven and giving gifts to me. And what Paul uses, language in Ephesians chapter 4, is of some kind of language of like when Roman generals would go back to Rome after a campaign and parade through with all their spoils and everything. That's what Paul envisions Jesus doing, going back into heaven. Who got to watch that? Not you and me. Who was watching that? Angels, spiritual beings, including the forces of darkness, watching him parade back in the ascension. Ephesians 4, Paul shows us the heavenly side of the ascension. We see it from earth in Acts. He disappears in the clouds. What happened after the clouds? Paul says Ephesians 4. This is what happened. All right. This was according to his eternal purpose. Oh, we're back to that language again. This was always the plan. The eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, drop down verse 20 and 21 for sake of time, because the bell's going to catch us here in just a minute. Now to him, this is Paul's concluding prayer, having this magnificent three-chapter overture of God's plan, culminating in Christ in the church. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly all than we can ask or think, and I love that line. You realize God can do more than you can possibly imagine. Your prayers aren't nearly big enough. Your prayers aren't nearly big enough. You cannot begin to possibly imagine what God is capable of, Paul says. According to him, we can do far abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even think. According to the power at work with us, to him be the glory where?
Church.
Okay. So whose church is it?
Christ.
Who gets to define what it's going to look like and act like? What's important to it? Who gets to define that? The culture guilting us over not participating in certain worldly projects? who gets to define what it is?
Christ.
And so we have to go back and we have to live long in the story of God's great human project. It's part of what Paul's saying here in Ephesians is, listen, the church is in a sense the essence of the story of what God has been up to. Really got to get your mind in deeply into the story to help us understand how to live as the church. Because here's the thing, and we miss this sometimes. The best way to understand law, even when you thou shalt say thou shalt not, is understanding in terms of a story. Anybody a lawyer in here? I don't think we have any lawyers in here right now. We got family of lawyers, but no lawyers. Okay. Long story short, used to read Supreme Court case law. Long story short, don't ask, different life. And one of the fascinating thing when you read case law is it doesn't just give a verdict, especially Supreme Court cases where they know they're setting precedents. Precedents that will have all sorts of ramifications either because they're the Supreme Court. You always start with narrative of what happened and why it happened. And one of the things that's often Supreme Courts will do, especially when they do not want the story of what happened that caused the case that led to the lawsuit that led to coming before the bar there, and the precedent they're setting in their decision is they don't want it to become larger precedent. They'll say this is what's called a narrow decision. This decision should be read just for this specific case. We don't want you to extrapolate to other similar stories, other similar situations. But the bottom line is the legal decision is often encapsulated in the story of what happened. Something happened to somebody, whether that somebody was a corporation, whether that somebody was a politician, whether that somebody was an individual citizen who feels like their rights were violated, and it becomes a constitutional issue that trickles its way all the way up the system to the Supreme Court. But the bottom line is when you read Supreme Court cases, it starts with a narrative. This is the story of what happened and how we got to this point. Because you're not going to be able to fully appreciate how to apply the Supreme Court. Again, you read the decision, when the justices even begin to haggle between the majority opinion and whatever dissents get to be filed. As the judges haggle over what parts of the story are relevant to how you interpret, the bottom line is, part of what becomes legal reasoning is reasoning in terms of how the law applies to the story. And that goes back to why, again, we're having such struggles even in the Supreme Court anymore, because people have very different visions, understandings of what American history means and how it should apply to how we read the Constitution, how the stories of individual citizens or corporations' experiences in the country fit into the larger story of what America is about and therefore what the Constitution means.
You're doing a full circle on that.
Yeah, eventually you get there, don't you? It's a hallway, I've been all the time. Does that make sense, though, at least to a point? Even the law is decided in terms of story. Just in time, rescue you from more. All right, so what you can do going forward next week, a couple of places you can be reading and thinking about that are kind of going to get us going a little bit. And we'll just stick with New Testament. I'm just going to hit this hard in the Old Testament. But you can read, spend some time in Ephesians 1 through 3, Paul's great, wondrous, wondrous description of God's work and its culmination in the church. Other place, 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. Especially in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter takes a whole bunch of designations of what Old Testament Israel was, and basically says it's the church. Now we know what Israel really is. And it wasn't just a group of people wandering around the wilderness who eventually got some nice real estate on the Mediterranean. This is us, the church. This is what it was really about. Israel 2.0 is what Israel 1.0 was always pointing towards. So you can read 1 Peter 1 and 2 for a little bit, and if you're really feeling froggy, use your center column reference, whatever references you've got, to chase some of what Paul or Peter's talking about back in the Old Testament. Because we want to go back, we want to get back in the Old Testament, and we want to sit there and see how this is that, and understand some concept that the New Testament assumes you're getting on the basis of your familiarity with the Old. All right? Now, that'll get us through the next couple of weeks. You'll want something to read and think about. Thanks for being here tonight. Look forward to spending the quarter with you. And we will... anybody have any comments or questions, real quick? For the second bell rings. Once you get your money's worth. This is your contributions at work here.